And so in preparation for all that will follow, we're going to now read and reflect upon this psalm, Psalm 24. And the reading can be found in the Church Bibles on page 555. Psalm 24 of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you ancient, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, it is a strange and wonderful thing to think that these words have been read and heard and sung and prayed by all sorts of people in every generation. And it is our hope and our prayer that as we think about them together and later as we sing them, that we might hear your voice, that we might know something more of your character, and that we might respond to that in the whole of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've mentioned this psalm is connected to an entrance, but let me begin by thinking of another sort of entrance. I enjoy watching rugby, and very occasionally, increasingly rarely, I make it along to Murrayfield itself to watch Scotland play. And I love the whole run-up to kick-off. There's the hope and anticipation as you join all the fans as they throng through the streets. And, you know, where I stay, they steal all the parking spaces around my flat, and you see people spill out into the streets, and they're coming from all directions, from Gorgie, from Dalry, from Murrayfield, from Haymarket, and as you get closer to the stadium, you just see it, it's huge, it towers above you over the rooftops, and then you get hemmed in together, and you go through the turnstiles, and then you approach the stadium, and you go up. In fact, if you've got really expensive tickets, you go down, but I go up and up. And then you're through this sort of concrete shell of the inside of the stadium, and then you suddenly burst out into the light, and you can hear the noise and the singing, and there's the sort of shared anticipation that the players are warming up on the pitch before they disappear up the tunnel. And that's when things really crank up. And in your modern rugby stadium, no expense is spared. There's this cacophony of music and fireworks, and then sort of blasts of flame, and then there's mascots and patrons and flags and anthems, and they, for some reason, they fire a cannon, and occasionally planes fly overhead, and it's an unbelievably over-the-top entrance, and especially if it's Scotland playing against Romania or Georgia or some other awesome friendly. And then sadly, after this great entrance, so often what follows is a complete anticlimax. But yes, no, we're dealing with an entrance this morning, the entrance that is sung of in Psalm 24. And in that psalm, we also get a sense of movement, of energy, of excitement. And there is no anti-climax. It is an entrance that is royal, that is triumphant, that is reverent and majestic. And we're going to look at it closely together, and we're going to begin with the words that we will sing later, the verses 7 to 10, where we find ourselves at the gate, at the threshold of the city upon a hill, and these mighty ancient doors that are there to restrict access. There's no guarantee of entrance. And then there's this dialogue between the person who is coming to enter the gates and the gatekeeper. In my flat, already been mentioned once, I don't have a gatekeeper or a gate, but we do have an intercom, you know, one of those little phone things. So you hear this horrible buzz, and you pick up the phone, and you can ask who it is, and about 50% of the time, you can make out what they say. And, you know, sometimes it's an expected guest. It's no surprise at all to hear the buzzer go off. Occasionally, it's a surprise visitor or a delivery person or a salesperson. You ask who it is, and then you respond. And depending on who it is and why they're there and what time of the day it is, you decide whether you're going to buzz them up to let them in or you don't. So we've got a conversation here. It's not through a buzzer. It's between someone at the gates and someone on the gates. And it's clear that the person who has arrived here is not a cold caller. It is someone far more significant. This is the person, above all, who has the right to enter these gates. These gates are theirs to command. It is their city to enter. And so the call goes up, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." It's not an apologetic request. It is an insistent command. The tone is not of deference, but of authority. And it seems that there is no protocol or process that ought to bar the entrance. It doesn't matter whether they had a prior invitation or had made arrangements in advance, because the entry credentials that are presented to the gatekeeper are nothing less than this. This is the King of glory. And so it seems that there is nothing within the gates or out with the gates that are not theirs to command. They are here to make their entrance, to take their rightful place. The call to the gates, of course, doesn't go immediately unchallenged. The question comes back, who is this King of glory? But the answer is emphatic. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. See his authority in all his actions. He is strong, mighty, victorious in battle. This is the victorious Lord. And so these gates are his to command. And the command comes again, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then there's a second, final response to the challenge. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. And we have this sense of authority and majesty that has no bounds or limits, and a presence that comes not with any sense of lightness, but the weight and gravitas and glory of true power. There they are at the gates. What more can we say about this Lord? But it seems to me, as we start at the very beginning of the psalm, we get a picture through two great themes that tell us a little more about this arrival at the entrance to the city. First, we see in verse 1 and 2 this testimony. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." There's nothing half-hearted in this. The world and all that is in it, all people, in every place and at every time, belong to the Lord. For this Lord is our God, the creator and sustainer of all things. All things. And then, in verses 3 to 6, there's a second theme, and it's to do with true worship. It's to do with the worship of people with integrity and holiness. And it is only in this kind of worship that we dare draw near to the Lord. There is that sense of an inadequacy that we sometimes feel. Perhaps you know that feeling of apprehension where you're at work and things aren't quite under control. Everything's a bit behind schedule and a mess. And it's at that moment that the boss walks in and there's a frantic scrabble to get yourself up to scratch, to get things looking right. Or in your home, the doorbell goes, you open, and it's that particularly formidable relative. I won't say it's your in-laws, but it could be. Or the minister, in some cases. And suddenly there is a rush to get things right, but they're already there. It's too late. Or even in the classroom when things are chaotic and suddenly it's the head teacher who's walking through the door. And suddenly not just the pupils, but the teacher themselves are trying to adjust, flailing reactions. But there is a sense that it's too late. You've been caught out, inadequate, falling short. And that feeling that we all perhaps recognize is just the slightest taste of what it might mean to stand before the searing holiness of our God. And so in the psalm, we hear these questions, and they are real questions. Who of us can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? It's no light thing to approach the God who has made the heavens and the earth. We remember that story of Moses, who's there. He's run away. He's committed a crime. He's living a quiet life as a shepherd in a foreign land. And he sees a bush that is aflame. And yet the bush does not burn up. And a voice calls to him from the bush. And it's the voice of God. And yet before he can approach, God tells him what to do. He tells him he has to take off his shoes because he is on holy ground. Now, this God cannot be approached with casual indifference. There's something almost ferocious about the holiness of God. It is just too much for us. I could ask you to stare into the sun, and it wouldn't be a failure of will that you couldn't do it. It's too bright. It's too much. In the book of Isaiah, this prophet, this man who is speaking for God to the people, has an extraordinary vision of God. And again, we get this sense of something that's just too much. We read these words. This is Isaiah speaking. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, these angelic creatures, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then the very structure seems to respond. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. It's just too much for Isaiah, because it is the sheer power and holiness of God. And so the questions, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, are real questions. And even as we ask them, perhaps we sense our own unholiness. Because in verse 4, there is a picture of the one who can approach these holy places. And perhaps we recognize ourselves to be the opposite. He who has clean hands, whose actions are always right and upright and straightforward, and a pure heart, someone whose motives are pure and good and holy, who does not lift up his soul to an idol, someone whose first and best thoughts are towards God, not towards anything else, whether it's their career or their appetite or who does not swear by what is false, someone who is utterly unashamed of all that they say and all that they commit to. No, as we see this picture of the one who can approach the holy God, we might find ourselves rather quickly disqualified. We know that at the edges we compromise, that our motives are so often mixed and tangled and questionable. Our thoughts, well, we're quite glad people can't see inside our heads. We know our worship is half-hearted and that there are idols, comfort, respectability, security, whatever it is, things that are enticing that we are not willing to let go of. And yet, even still in the psalm, we see in the next words that there is a hint that this God, who is holy at one sense, at a distance and unapproachable in his holiness, there is a sense in which he wants to draw close, that he will bless, that he will vindicate, that he will say to those who seek him, you are in the right with me. Because this is a God who, yes, is holy, but who draws close to us as we seek him with integrity. So who is this at the gates shouting to the gatekeeper? We see it as the Lord who is almighty, the maker of heavens and earth. We see it is the Lord who is holy, unapproachable, and yet blessing those who seek him. And this is the Lord who, as we saw right at the beginning in verse 8, the Lord who is victorious, mighty in battle. And this is the Lord who has come, who is in effect knocking on the door, who is making an entrance. And we're going to sing it this morning, as we see a different sort of entrance. And we ask the question, why? Why do we sing this psalm this morning? Why would anyone at any point sing this psalm? Let's think right at the beginning. This psalm was sung as a commemoration, something that looked back to something that had already happened, a celebration of a moment of triumph. It's been recognized that this psalm was probably composed to celebrate a moment when the Ark of the Covenant, this physical object that people could see that symbolized God's presence with and for his people, when the Ark was restored and brought up to its rightful place on Zion's hill. And that the psalm, as it was sung, was something celebrating in a moment that was good and giving thanks for their God who was almighty, who was holy, and who had led them to be victorious over their enemies. But it was a psalm that was sung looking back. But it's not just been sung by those who were looking back. It's been sung as a statement of faith, looking forward to a better future at times when things were bad. Later on in the story of God's people, things went wrong and then they got worse. The ark, I've just mentioned, was lost. The nation crumbled into defeat and disgrace, and the psalm took on a whole new meaning and use. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, the people of God would sing in faith of a God who was almighty, in control of the heavens and the earth, even as they felt themselves defeated and abandoned. They would sing of a God who would bless and vindicate those who would seek him, even as they knew they had blown it. And even as they felt themselves defeated, they would sing of a time when God would come, making a great entrance into their circumstances, bringing with glory and authority a great and final victory. But as we sing it this morning, it's not looking back on a moment of triumph or looking forward to something that we hope for. I think when we sing it, we are singing about something that is right here, right now, that is our present experience as friends of a king who has well and truly made his entrance. In a few months' time, at a time of year beginning with C that I don't like to mention as early as October, I think whoever's picking the songs here, we're bound at some point to sing these words. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. And we sing it at Christmas, and we could well sing it this morning because our King has come. And we sing to welcome and receive a King of glory who comes and meets with us, who shares with us, who blesses a royal feast and then sits down and eats with us. And so as the elements, the bread and the wine, as they're brought in, the bread and wine that point to Jesus, we are welcoming our victorious King, a King who has won the decisive victory, a victory in which we are blessed to share the spoils. The battle was costly. Jesus' body was broken. His blood was spilled upon the cross. And yet it was won. And our great enemy is defeated and in retreat. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the bread is broken and as the wine is poured, we are celebrating the great, decisive, and costly victory of our King. And so we welcome him in. And as those elements of bread and wine that point to who Jesus is are brought into the room, we are welcoming a King who is holy, who is set apart, who is glorious in the sight of God. And more than being holy in himself, we're welcoming a King who brings us with him, who gives us access to that holy place, to the hilltop, to the holy ground, to the very presence of God. Now, this is the privilege that is ours in that new covenant, in that great promise sealed in Jesus' blood. We have access. We too can make an entry. And as we take the bread and the wine and as we share in all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus is, Christ alone, who did have clean hands, clean lips, and a clean heart, as we take in that and share in that together and as we stand with Jesus, we know that we too will see God's smile upon us. We will know God's blessing, God's vindication, as he declares, because of what Jesus has done, that we stand in the right. And more than that, we're welcome to feast and to share in his glorious presence. And as the elements, as they're brought in, as they make their entrance, the bread and the wine that point to who Jesus is, we are welcoming a King who is the Lord over heaven and earth, now and forever. This is the big picture. It's hard to keep in view, and yet we must try and see it. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, and he's quoting a hymn, and he says this, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is our King, victorious and exalted, holy and glorious, an authority which is higher than any authority. And so we join in saying, fling open the gates, because the King of glory is here. Psalm 24 makes for a dramatic entrance. But let's not lose sight that what follows is even better. For today, we don't merely welcome a great King, but we're invited to come close, to come into his presence, to tread on holy ground, to share a meal, bread, wine. And the feast is a royal feast. It's also a family meal. It's a time of worship, a time of blessing, a time of celebration. Who's at the door? Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, it is good news, astonishing good news, that you would come and meet with us. We thank you for Jesus, our great King, who has done all that was necessary at great cost that we might come into your presence and that we might delight in being part of your family and that we might see in our midst that you are the King of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.